If you have your Bibles with you tonight, turn with, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4. We'll start at verse 19 and then go through chapter 5, verse 1. We love Him because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious passage You've given us tonight, a passage where You are teaching us about the God kind of love. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look at these words, they will become more than just words to us, that they will truly become life, that we might take heed to what You have written and inspired John to write in this great letter, that we might understand the emphasis that You put on agape love. Heavenly Father, I pray for my brother Don Carroll as he has got a catheterization coming up this Wednesday. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would be with him in great, great power. We pray if there is a need for a stent or something else, Lord, that they'll be able to do that in that procedure, and that Don would have problems from the symptoms that he's been experiencing, some shortness of breath and some other problems with his heart. Lord, just have mercy on our brother and touch him and help him that he might be made well. Lord, we thank You again for Your precious word and ask that You take it tonight, drive it into our hearts that we might love Jesus more. And it's in Your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We are living in a culture that is manipulated by the media. And the media is extremely wise. And one of the great lessons that the media has learned and invested in is this. People are controlled and manipulated by fear. The media does this with the economy. If they want to try to get a recession going, then the best thing they can do is to tell everybody that there's going to be a recession. There's no way around it. And what do people do? They immediately run out to the stock market. They try to sell their stocks as fast as they can before anybody else can, before their stocks go down. And then everybody else starts doing that. And sure enough, it's not long before there's a real recession going on. The media is politicizing the coronavirus right now, blaming the contagious disease on certain politicians. The media knows that if enough people are worried about a possibly deadly disease, then they can manipulate them through fear. This kind of fear is called a servile fear. A servile fear makes servants or slaves out of us. It attacks the emotions. It makes us do things not because we think it's right, but because of what we feel. John Bunyan says that the devil is the author of servile fear. So servile fear is destructive. It's used by the devil and it's used by evil people to try to get us to do what they want us to do. The fear of God is different. John Murray describes it this way. The fear of God in which godliness consists is the fear which constrains or compels or powerfully produces adoration and love. It is the fear which consists in all reverence, honor, and worship, and all of these on the highest level of exercise. It is the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. Now, folks, that's not being afraid of God. That's being awestruck by God. That's developing a reverence for God that is so great that it drives you to joyful obedience. Let me give you a few verses. Proverbs chapter 7. Chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 6 says that the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Psalm 103, verse 11. And that verse says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. I could spend weeks with all the scriptures that deal with the glorious, wonderful fear of God. One of the most important books that I've ever read outside the Bible is Jerry Bridges' book, The Joy of Fearing God. And that book explains how if you truly fear God in the way that the Bible commands us to fear God, then you are going to have and experience overwhelming joy. But there is a type of fear that is not the type of fear that the Bible commands us to have. We looked last week, or in our last sermon, on 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. It says this, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." In other words, when you're truly born again, that horrible, plaguing, tormenting fear of hell is driven from you. It is driven from your heart. It is driven from your mind. Now, to truly fear God is to refuse to fear man. I shared with you last week that in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, the scripture says that the fear of man is a snare. And we looked at that word snare in the Hebrew, and that word means a ring in the nose. When a farmer has a litter of pigs, little piglets, the farmer knows those pigs are going to go strong, they're going to get big. And so he needs a way to control them. So what does the farmer do? He takes a ring and puts it in that pig's nose. When that pig gets big, no matter how big he is, no matter how tough he thinks he is, that farmer can take a stick with a little hook on the end of it, stick it in the nose ring, and that farmer can take that little pig or that big pig anywhere he wants to go. And that pig can't do a thing about it. That's what the fear of man does to us. So what is spiritual warfare? Spiritual warfare is a battle in your heart between the fear of God and the fear of man. As you increase in godly fear, you will decrease in the fear of man. So as I said last week, we can't just roll over and ignore reality. God has called us to fight. He has called us to develop a wartime mentality, to do spiritual battle. But what does that look like? Does that mean that God's calling us to stand up on the town square and to point out people's sins as they go by? That's what the Pharisees did. Didn't work very well for them, did it? They were all just about condemning other people, and that just didn't have much effect. So what should God's people do? In times of great spiritual darkness, how can God use us to open the eyes of the spiritually blind? What do we have to do to make a difference? In Isaiah chapter 55, the Lord said, "For my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." In other words, the world's methodology and God's methodology are not the same. In fact, they are diametrically opposed to each other. When we humans wage war, we intend to obtain victory by force. We say we're going after the enemy, and we will hurt him, we will maim him, we will kill him, we will do whatever we have to do to reach our objective. Now, in saying this, I'm not suggesting that our military be passive. If you do some studying on Augustine's theory of just war, you will see that is very biblical. What I'm talking about right now is how God uses the Christian individual in his personal Christian life and the type of warfare he has called us to. God's warfare is different. He doesn't say to take, he says to give. He doesn't say to kill, he says to die. He doesn't say to persecute, he says to be persecuted. I think what John is telling us in this verse is this: the answer to the cultural war that you and I see every single day is agape love. It is not quitting. It is not becoming reclusive. It is not physically forcing our way. Instead, it is sharing the truth in love and then trusting God through the persecution that will inevitably come. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will do what? They will suffer persecution. I have a personal belief that our society is not going to listen to the church until the world sees the church being persecuted, and then the world sees those that are being persecuted standing there, taking it, and taking it with joy, counting it a joy that they were worthy or shown worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. In the last sermon, I told you about a movie that came out in 2003 entitled Saved. It was a horrible movie. It was attacking true Christianity. And after the first showing of that movie, they had some interviewers out there that were reporters that were wanting to interview people about what they thought about the movie. And one lady came out, and the reporter came up to her and put a microphone up to her mouth and said, "Well, what did you think about the movie?" She said, "That was the worst movie I've ever seen." She said, "That was a horrible, terrible movie." And she said, if that had been a movie about the Jews or the Muslims or the Hindus or the Buddhist, then there would have been an absolute outrage and that movie would have never been shown. She said, "Hey, maybe it's time that we have a Christian Anti-Defamation League." I said to myself, no, not at all. The persecution proves reality. And it's through our agape love in times of persecution that the gospel will really proliferate. Once again, we must see that what is happening is warfare. And our greatest weapon is Christ-like agape love. Perhaps the Deacon Stephen's one of the best examples that I could use tonight. You remember just in the early church, the gospel was beginning to penetrate into the hearts of the people in Jerusalem. Many people were coming to Christ. And they were coming to Christ and it was changing their lives. And people could see the fruit of peace and joy that these people were experiencing. I mean, these people had come to Christ and their lives had been turned upside down by the joy of the Lord. And then the religious leaders saw it. And the religious leaders are the ones who just a few months before this had nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. When they saw what was going on, they couldn't stand it. And they began to persecute deeply the early church. And they began to jump on them. They began to have them put in prison, have them put to death. And all of a sudden, with the courage of a lion, Stephen stepped forth, a deacon. He stepped forth and he preached a sermon. And it was a powerful sermon that rubbed all the religious leaders' fur the wrong way. And he stood up before them, and he didn't do it out of malice. He didn't do it out of anger. He just was preaching the truth in love. And what did they do? They picked him up. They carried him to a pit. They threw him down in that pit. They took huge stones, and they pelted him with those huge stones until he died. But as he was being pelted with those stones, he cried out to his heavenly Father and said, "Father, lay not this sin to their charge." Then he died. The scripture says that godly men, devout men, took him and carried his body, his battered, broken body, to his grave, and there they gave him a Christian burial. That's God kind of warfare. Who won that battle? The religious leaders thought they had won because they had silenced Stephen. But no, they didn't win. Jerusalem saw a man who stood for Christ no matter if it was going to cost him his life or not, and who was glad to die for Christ's sake, if that death would bring God glory. That one event turned Jerusalem upside down. Now, can you imagine the conversations of the people in Jerusalem after that happened? They said, "We saw Stephen get killed." Those religious leaders, those wicked, evil men, were so filled with hatred and malice that they took these huge stones and they pounded on him until he died. But as he was dying, he was crying out to his heavenly Father, begging his heavenly Father to have mercy on his murderers and to forgive them for what they are doing. Wow. It was Stephen's agape love that broke through the spiritual darkness in Israel and turned that city upside down. All right, let's take a look at what John has to say about this type or the importance of agape love. And there are 4 points I want to share with you. Number one, the source of love, verse 19. Look with me again at verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. Some of your translations, if you've got an ESV or NIV tonight, it will say, we love because He first loved us. Both of those statements are true. The King James Version says, we love Him because He first loved us. And they think that that the verb there needed a subject. And I think the King James was probably right. I think it might best be said, we love Him because He first loved us. The ESV and the NIV wanted it to be more inclusive. And we love, which would mean we love Him, and also we love others because He first loved us. And that could be. I tend to agree with the King James there. But it tells us that we have the ability to express agape love because God supernaturally empowered us to do it. Almighty God is the source of agape love. It's not something that we work up. It's not something that we can make happen. It's not something that we can just feel differently about and start doing. No. And we're not talking about mushy sentimentalism here. We're not talking about romantic or erotic love. We are talking about unselfish, sacrificial, costly, godly love. When Stephen was being pelted to death with the stones, what was his response? He cried out to his father, and he said, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. Where did he get that from? I'll tell you where he got it from. He got it from Jesus. It's exactly what Jesus said as He was being crucified. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Verse 19 tells us that you can't fake agape love. It doesn't come naturally, it comes supernaturally. But it grows through usage. The more you use the agape love that God puts in your heart, the more of it you're going to have. People who give sacrificially are people who usually start off by tithing. And they start giving a tithe, and the Lord just blesses them with peace and joy. And then as they give, the Lord blesses them with more so they can give more. And it's just an amazing thing how God does that. So who are the people who are the most miserable on earth? The people who are most miserable on earth are the people who are selfish. They're the people who just endeavor just to spend all their time trying to gather stuff for themselves. So they work hard. They try to get more money that they can spend more on themselves and accumulate more wealth and accumulate more stuff. And those people are usually the most frustrated, aggravated, and dissatisfied people you'll ever meet. But look at the people in this church right now who have a servant spirit. Their hearts desire to meet the needs of other people. They give, give, give. And they remind me of the lady, the widow, who ministered to Elijah. And Elijah was starving to death. He was hungry. The lady didn't have hardly anything left. Just a little bit of flour, a little bit of oil. And what did she do? She made Elijah cake with that. She took it, she put it together, made him the cake, gave it to him. And guess what happened? The Lord replenished her supply. She reached down into the flour pot that she thought was totally empty, and there was more flour in it. She took the olive bottle and she poured some more out, and there was more, and there was more olive oil. How did that happen? And every time she did it, the same thing would happen. God's supply is never diminished. So through agape love, she took care of others as well as herself. Now, the Scripture tells us that God is love. It doesn't say that God has love. It doesn't say that God contains love. It says that God is love. And since God is eternal, that means that His love supply is endless. It's limitless. So if you will simply die to self, then you can become a conduit of God's love. God can use you like the hose that shoots out His love to a love-starved world. In my former church, our youth group was going through a spiritual dry time. And they had been on 3 trips that year. And the first trip was in the springtime and early summer. And they went to Baltimore, Maryland, in a poverty-stricken area to teach VBS. And they got there and they saw just the sadness of this whole situation with these little kids. And they shared the gospel. Some of those kids came to Christ. They brought food. They gave food to those kids, and hungry kids got to eat. And then they counseled these kids and helped them, a lot of them coming from dysfunctional families. And they came back and they were just all excited. The next trip they went was just a beach trip. The next trip they went was a ski trip in the mountains. And so when they were going through this dry time, I got them together. I said, "Kids, let me ask you something." I said, "You took three trips this year. Which trip did you come back the happiest?" And they said, every single one of them, it was the trip that we took to Maryland where we did the VBS, where we ministered to those kids. So in other words, the time where they were experiencing the greatest joy was not the time when they were taking, it was the time when they were giving. Why is it that the Michael Bloombergs and the Warren Buffetts and the Howard Hughes and the J. Paul Gettys of this world are so cynical and unhappy? And why is it that the Tony Marcianos, who's the director at the Charlotte Rescue Mission, and the Larry Warrens, who's head of African leadership, are so filled with joy? Could it be that man is programmed to be God's hose, to take the love of God that He has put in our heart and to be a conduit that love might go out to others? Folks, that's not something that's accomplished through academics. And that's not something that comes just through theological study. That comes by pouring your life out in love for other people. In Israel, there are two main bodies of water. One is the Sea of Galilee, the other is the Dead Sea. Sea of Galilee is an interesting body of water. There's water that flows down from the creeks and the streams from the mountains that are north of the Sea of Galilee, and that water flows down right into the Sea of Galilee. But there's an outlet, and the outlet to the Sea of Galilee is the Dead Sea. It's the River Jordan. And the water goes right into the River Jordan, and it flows down to the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee is filled with life. There's all kinds of marine life there. There's fish. Tilapia was first found in the Sea of Galilee. There's mussels, there's crabs, there's frogs, all kinds of wonderful marine life. The Dead Sea is not like that. The Jordan River flows down into the Dead Sea, and there's no outlet. And so the water flows down into it, and it stops, it stagnates. And because of its stagnation, some strange things have happened to that water. There's been a chemical buildup. There's a buildup of potash, a buildup of salt, a buildup of sulfur, and these other collected chemicals that are so strong that you can smell it when you get around it. It smells like death. It smells like sulfur. And there's nothing, no marine life living in the Dead Sea. It's all completely dead. Folks, I believe that that's a metaphorical message for us. That God wants us as Christians to be like seas of Galilee, which agape love in and agape love out. Not to be like dead seas, which agape love in and then it just stagnates. We as Christians ought to be like flowing rivers and not stagnant reservoirs. Almighty God is the source of agape love, and it's a source that never quits flowing. All right, point two, the proof of love, verse 19 through 20. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. I want to take a second and read you what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this verse, and I think he's right. He said this: "We tend to think instinctively that it's easier to love God than to love our brothers. And we think so for this reason. The brother is guilty of sin. He's not perfect. And there are many things about him which we dislike. But as for God, God is perfect. God is without sin. He has no flaws. nothing which in any way objectionable in his character or his nature. Therefore, we tend to argue in human terms only that it ought surely to be easier for us to love God than to love our brother. There are so many hindrances and obstacles to loving our brother, which are entirely absent in the case of God. Therefore, we feel at first that John's argument is put the wrong way round, and that it is not easier to love the brother whom we have seen than the God whom we have not seen. So it comes to pass that we often delude ourselves into thinking that while we do not love our brother, we really do love and are concerned about our love to God. Let me put it quite directly and bluntly. The most difficult thing for each one of us is to love God. How we fool ourselves is much of our talk about loving Him. No man has seen God at any time, as John has reminded us, and it is because we cannot see Him with the naked eye that it is so difficult to love Him. It is a help to be able to see the object that calls forth our love. We know this from our own human experience. Faith, hope, love, and the greatest of these is love. It is the last thing at which we arrive. We feel a sense of gratitude to God, a sense of dependence upon Him long before we really love Him. To love God is the highest achievement of the Christian in this world and in this life. Therefore, John's argument is perfectly right. It is easier to love the brethren whom we have seen than it is to love God whom we have not seen. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 through 9, Peter was saying what Martin Lloyd-Jones was saying. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. If we are not doing the easier, then how do you think we're going to do the more difficult? To know anything about the love of God is to know that it means loving the unworthy, loving that which we might have an objection to. I must learn to look at my brother in the way that God looks at me. Verse 20 starts off by saying this: if someone says, I love God but hates his brother, he's a liar. Now, what would constitute hate? Is it possible to dislike somebody's personality and still love them? I think it is. That would mean if they're in the same room with them that you're friendly with them. If they have a need and you can meet it, then you do. If you think that they're going through a difficult time, then show them that you care. Maybe do something to take care of that need. But if you run out the back door when they come in the front, that might be bordering on hate. If they're moving away, and they tell you they're moving away and they'll never see you again, and you jump up and give a fist pump, that might indicate that there's some hate there. Now, I know that some Christians rub folks the wrong way. I realize that. I understand that. They're not in our life by accident. What are they? They are our heavenly sandpaper. God uses people like that to sand off the old parts of us that are not yet like Jesus. I've shared this with you before, but my mentor, Thurman Stone, was a pastor at Calvary Baptist Church when I came back from college and started going to that church. And he asked me one night to go out with him on a Monday night visitation. I asked him where we were going as we were headed over there, and he said, we're going to visit a couple, an older couple, and said they joined this church 20 years ago, and they hadn't been in church since. And he said, I wasn't the pastor then, so I don't know what happened. Said, I'm going to find out. And so we got over to the people's house. We small talked for a little while, and then Mr. Stone got serious. And he said, listen, said, you joined this church 20 years ago, and all of a sudden you quit, and you hadn't been back in 20 years. He said, why'd you do that? And the old man said, well, he said, we had a fuss in the church about where we were going to put the piano. And said, we wanted to put the piano on the right side of the church. And said, there was this other group wanted to put the piano on the left side of the church. And he said, we got voted down, and it made us mad, so we hadn't been back since. And Reverend Stone said, well, let me ask you something. He said, what side of the church did you want it on? And the man scratched his head a minute. He said, you know, I don't remember. And he looked over at his wife and said, honey, what side of the church did we want it on? She said, I forgot. And Mr. Stone just looked at them for about a minute without saying a word. And then he said to them, you've missed 20 years of publicly worshiping Jesus because of the location of a piano. He said, maybe it's time for you to repent and get yourself back in church. Folks, when they didn't get their way, they quit. What is that proof of? That's proof that there was no agape love. All right, point three is the command of love, verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. The emphasis here is on the word commandment. The Lord has not given a suggestion. This is not a choice here. He's saying, if you love God, you must love your brother. Now, if agape love was all about feeling, then that might be even harder. But it's not just about feeling, it's about doing. It's about doing. Encouraging a person who's negative about everything and helping that person to fight cynicism and negativism and help him walk in faith. That's agape love. Refusing to get defensive when somebody hurts your feelings. It's agape love. Investing something of value to you when somebody else has hurt you and you invest something of value into that person. Adolf Kors, the fourth, was the grandson of Adolf Kors, who's famous for the brewery out in Colorado. But Adolf Kors the fourth had a father that was murdered by a man and broke his heart, loved his dad. And another man came into his life, shared the gospel with him, and this Adolf Kors came to know Christ as his Lord and Savior. But he went back to this man who had shared the gospel with him, and he said, look, I've got a problem. He said, I've just got this bitterness in my heart toward this man that killed my dad. And he said, I don't know what to do with it. And the guy that led him to Christ said, look, he said, that man's in prison. He's on death row. He said, it's not going to be long before his life is taken from him. He said, he's going to die. And he said, but you know, if you continue to go on refusing to forgive this man, then that bitterness is going to kill you. He said, well, what can I do about it? He said, you need to invest in him. He said, what can I invest? He said, the first thing that you can invest is prayer. Pray for that man's soul. Pray for that man's salvation. And he did. And he continued to do it. And then he wanted to do more. So he went out and bought a Bible. And then he sat down and he wrote on a letter, piece of paper, he wrote out his testimony and gave his whole testimony, put it in the Bible. He went to the jail. And he went with just an excited heart about taking this Bible to the man and giving it to him and being able to share his testimony with him. And the man wouldn't see him. The chaplain said, I'll give it to him. And so the chaplain did. The chaplain gave the man the Bible and told him that the man's testimony was there and asked him if he'd read it. The man read it as the chaplain was sitting beside him. And the chaplain told Adolf Kors that tears ran down the cheek of that man as he read this man's testimony. Now, we don't know whether that man ever came to Christ or not before he was put to death. But we do know this. God did a work in Adolf Kors' heart that removed that bitterness and absolutely set him free. That's agape love. All right, point four is the result of love. First John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. This verse is a reiteration of the previous three verses. If you've been born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, then you will love God and you will love God's people. You know, it's a strange situation when physical brothers and sisters hate each other. It happens on occasion, but not. It's unnormal, it's unnatural. I know brothers and sisters often get in arguments and disagreements and they get kind of ticked off at each other. And that happens. That's pretty normal. But it's not normal for a brother and sister that are physical brother and sister to hate each other. There's something about that genetic makeup that just kind of gives us a bond with each other. How many fights have gone on in this world because somebody did something to somebody's brother or somebody's sister? I think of 2 Samuel chapter 2. We read that Abner killed Asahel. And then right after Abner killed Asahel, what did Asahel do? I mean, what did Asahel's brother do? He came after Abner and he killed him. Blood is thicker than water. Remember when we were in Creedmoor and I was pastoring Olive Grove Church there, there was a family in the neighborhood that had five boys. And not five, eight. They had eight boys, and they were all came within just one after another, and they all came in about 1 year periods of time. So there were about 8 years difference between them. But if one of those boys got in a fight, I mean, it was amazing what would happen. If the other boy won the fight, then the next brother would take over. And then the next brother would take over if he won again, until finally that other guy was beaten up. Now, God's people should not be looking for fist fights, but we should be jealous and protective of our spiritual family. One of the greatest proofs that we have that our faith is real is agape love for each other. For it was Jesus who said, "By this shall they know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another." That means you don't gossip or talk ugly about a brother or sister in Christ. That means if somebody comes to you and starts gossiping about a brother or sister in Christ, that you say, "No, I don't want to hear that. Don't use my ear for a garbage can." It is amazing how the Lord will bless when you take this command seriously. The greatest weapons we have to fight against a radically secular society is this. Three things: unconditional truth, holy living, and unselfish love. With those weapons correctly used, we'll win. We'll win. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great passage that has so much to teach us. And Father, these things are not easy for any of us. It's hard to love people who are unlovely. It's hard to love people who have hurt us. It's hard to love those who have been sandpaper in our lives. But Heavenly Father, give us the agape love that we need to be able to love like you loved us. To love like Stephen loved when he prayed to the Father about those that were stoning him to death and said, "Father, lay not this sin to their charge." May we be like Stephen, and may we be even more like Jesus, who said about those that were crucifying him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We love you today, Jesus. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for putting up with us. And thank you, Lord, for the grace that we experience each and every day. And it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.